Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes, the 10th chapter. Ecclesiastes, the 10th chapter. You know, little things oftentimes matter a lot more than we would think they do. Sometimes the little things, when they're left out, they make a big difference. And sometimes leaving those little things out can be funny, and sometimes leaving those little things out can be deadly serious. I can't remember, about a year or so ago, Mary Wood has this habit of sending me these little jokes and quips and stuff like this, but about a year ago she sent me this long list of bulletin quips. And some of those are some of the most hilarious ones I've ever seen, and it's interesting how in church bulletins, Darlene never does it, but in church bulletins, oftentimes leaving out a word or misplacing a word or putting something in the wrong order can make for some of the most amusing things by leaving something out. For example, one church bulletin, a United Methodist Church bulletin, had posted a statement in there about an upcoming missionary meeting, and they said, Bertha Belch, a missionary from Africa, will be coming to speak at the missionary meeting at the United Methodist Church. Come and hear Bertha Belch all the way from Africa. So you just have, you know, sometimes the wording makes a tremendous amount of difference. And then another church bulletin said this. The ladies are going to be having a rummage sale at the church. And ladies, you need to go through your home and find everything that you no longer need. Ladies, remember to bring your husbands. So have to just think about some of those things. What do they mean by that? And then there are a number of them related to choir meetings. One of them says, we are having tryouts for our choir this Thursday evening. They need all the help they can get. Now you have to ask, what in the world does that mean? And then even worse than that, one bulletin said this, a Sunday evening message will be, what is hell? And then underneath that it said, come early and hear our choir practice. So, you know, a little can mean a lot. And a little tiny mistake can be a very amusing mistake, or it could sometimes result in a very deadly mistake. Back in February of 2004, one of the most famous climbing and hiking magazines is a magazine called Trail Magazine. In February issue of 2004, in all their issues, they have little pull-out guides and stuff like that that you can use in these trail magazines in order to help either find the best way to ascend a mountain or the best way to descend a mountain. And they do spotlights on certain mountains and certain climbs. In the February 2004 issue, they spotlighted a mountain in northern Scotland called Ben Nevis. Ben Nevis is the highest peak in England, or in Great Britain, and it is also one of the more treacherous mountains because of the weather changes that take place so rapidly there. People can be on the mountains and fog can come in, and they can't find their way down except by having some guide that they can read and know that they go to a certain point and then they turn this point, and that sometimes can be the only way to get down from this treacherous mountain. In Trail Magazine of February 2004, they put in there a way to descend from the top of Ben Nevis in difficult weather conditions. And they left out one sentence from the description of how to descend from that mountain. Fortunately, a Scottish climber caught the mistake quickly. And he wrote the magazine, and they posted the correction in their very next issue. But he wrote there and he said, do you realize that if we follow your directions, you will come to the edge of a precipice at Gratilu Gully, and it's a 1,000-foot drop from that point, and no one will even know where they're coming to that point. One little sentence left out of a description could have resulted in the death of climbers. You see, little things matter a lot. And we have this tendency to think, well, it's just a little thing. It really doesn't make a big difference. And we have a great tendency to think that, especially in terms of sin and how sin affects our lives. More often than not, there's every single one of us at some time or another has thought to ourselves, it's just a little sin. What's the big deal? Take a look in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 18. Because starting in verse 13 and following, the writer, Solomon is beginning to tell us some things about wisdom. And in chapter 10, he focuses on a number of things about wisdom in chapter 10. One commentator put it this way, that in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, over in verse 11, look over there real quickly, it says, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And one commentator, when he's looking at chapter 10, said this about chapter 10, that all of Ecclesiastes is like well-driven nails. But chapter 10 is like somebody taking a rapid-fire nail gun and just shooting at you in terms of all the things it says about wisdom. But the main focus that he's saying is in verse 18. Before he begins to get into chapter 10, in verse 18 of chapter 9, he says this: wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And then chapter 10 follows through that theme, taking a look at the fact that even little things matter a lot, especially in terms of sin. Go back in chapter 9, starting in verse 16, for example. Two times here in these three verses, he mentions that wisdom is better than something. Look at what he says. I said then, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, a poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words were not heard. The words of what the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. In other words, Solomon is saying this: you need to realize that even though the wise men are going to be forgotten, even though their instructions are going to be ignored and despised even at times, wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom is better than weapons. Wisdom is the best thing you can have for your life, but don't be fooled. Remember, Ecclesiastes is all about honest talk. It's about reality in this world. And he says, don't be fooled. You can have all kinds of wisdom, but realize this: one sinner can destroy much good. And you might be tempted to say, well, okay, if that's true, if I can be this wise person and have all this wise stuff happen to me in my life, but one sinner can ruin it all, then why live wisely? What's the point? What's the purpose? If one sinner can destroy everything in my life, then why should I live and be holy? If one sinner can mess up everything that's going on in my life, then why should I live for God? And you see, that's what he's going to be talking about here in chapter 10. Even though it is true that one sinner can destroy much good, in fact, because it is true that one sinner can destroy much good, we need to make a commitment in our lives that we are going to live wisely no matter what the situation. Because one sin will destroy much good. If that's true, and we see that happening all around us, we need to be even more concerned and even more worried about one sin destroying our own lives. And so if one sinner can destroy much good, all the more so, we need to live wisely in every single thing that happens in our lives. Now, let's take a look at chapter 10. And in chapter 10, you're going to see at least three sections that I found here that help us to understand how little means a lot. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, little means a lot in terms of sin. Whenever you're talking about sin, that's the first thing we'll take a look at, is little means a lot in terms of sin. And we'll spend most of our time looking at that because that's the primary focus of what this passage is on. And we'll see, especially in verse 1 there, he says, so a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor is a lot like a fly in the ointment. You know, in other words, that ointment is destroyed by that one little fly. So a little folly can ruin a respected person's life. A little bit of sin goes a long way. And when you're talking about sin, a little means a lot. The second group that we'll take a look at is in verses 8 down through verse 11. And there he talks about, in terms of your efforts, a little can really mean a lot. And he's going to look at a number of different things, but the verse that I want us to focus on will be on verse 11. And actually, there are very few translations that translate the Hebrew. It's a complicated passage. Most translations have it this way: a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. A babbler is no different. It's interesting that that's not exactly the wording, but most of the translations for some reasons have followed that. More literally, it says this: if a serpent bites before it is charmed, then the charmer receives no profit. That's literally what it says, and a few of your translations probably have that. The idea is simply this, that if you are the snake charmer, and you're out there to make your money by charming this snake, and the snake bites you before you get to charming, you're not going to get any money out of it. In other words, it doesn't matter all the abilities and skills that you have, if you don't put the right kind of effort into it, then a little thing may mess up a lot. And so a little means a lot in terms of your efforts. And we're going to look at a few things related to that also. And then last of all, in verses 16 through 20, there are a series of statements regarding judgment, regarding God's judgment, and also the judgment of the king upon someone who curses the king and the king finds out about it. But he's really speaking here not so much about the cursing of the king, but he's speaking about the judgment of God that comes not only to nations, but also to individuals. And when he's talking about it in the beginning part there, he's talking to nations. And everybody says, yeah, that's right, about nations. But then he brings it down and he says, what's so different about you? When even in your bedroom you speak a word and it gets back to the king, judgment's going to fall on you too. And so he's saying here that a little means a lot in terms of judgment. And we need to take judgment seriously also. And so verse 20 would be a focus there. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom, for the bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell of the matter. Now, we'll talk about what that means in a minute. But the focus is simply this. In terms of little things, a little means a lot when it comes to judgment. Now, let's take a look at these three things. And primarily, as I said before, primarily we'll look at verses 1 through 7. A little means a lot in terms of sin. Take a look at verses 1 through 7. Let's start back in verse 18 of chapter 9 and read forward. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set up in great dignity, while the rich sit in a low place. I've seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. Now, what he's saying there at the end, and he's going to come back and talk about this, is a common theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. That because we live in a world of sin, things are upside down. And sometimes those who don't deserve to be in places of power and ruling, we find them there. And things are all turned upside down because we live in a world that is cursed by sin. Well, what are we going to do in a world that's cursed by sin? We have to make a decision. We have to say, look, I'm going to live wisely. I'm going to live in a way that pleases God and honors God no matter what the situation, no matter what's going on around me. Even if everyone else is not acting in a way that's pleasing to God, I am going to choose to do so. I'm going to live wisely in every situation. And I'm going to recognize that little things mean a lot. Little things matter a lot. And they matter especially in terms of sin. Now, in chapter 9, verse 18, one sinner destroys much good. You might put a little summary on this whole section and say, little sins result in a big mess. And I think that's true when you're talking about a national level. I think that's true when you're talking about a personal level. Little tiny sins result in big messes. You know, it's rare that it's the big sins that trip up and destroy people's lives. I was just talking with another guy in the church yesterday. We were just talking about a lot of different things. We were talking about situations with people that fall into affairs and things like that. And in that conversation, I said this, you know, no one gets up in the morning and says, you know, today I just think I'll find somebody and have an affair. It just doesn't happen that way. It's little things which end up going into big messes. Nobody just starts off with an affair right away. And the same thing is true of any other kind of sin in your life. It doesn't start off with the big. It starts off with a bunch of small little compromises that result in a big mess. And one sinner destroys much good. The Bible is full of all kinds of examples. In fact, you might say the Bible is a good record book or a good testimony of the fact that one sinner can make a big mess of a lot of things. Take a look. I'll just give you a few examples. I'll give you examples of three men in the Bible. First one of those examples is found in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, a man named Achan. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Achan and Achan's sin. But the Israelites had just gone through the Battle of Jericho. There really wasn't a tremendous battle. What they had done is the walls had fallen down as they had marched around the city exactly according to God's instructions. And when the walls fell down, they came in and they took the city. And they were instructed not to take anything out of the city, but to destroy everything in the city. Not to take anything for themselves. And everybody else in the Israelite army obeyed except for one man. Achan took some of the possessions for himself, and he hid them in his tent. Well, after they had defeated Jericho, which was one of the strongest fort cities on the Jordan River, the next city that they needed to conquer was a little tiny city called Ai. It had 36 men defending it. And they got together in their war council and they decided, we don't need to send the whole army up against this little tiny city. There's only 36 men defending it. Let's send 3,000 men. And 3,000 men ought to be able to whoop up on 36 men in this little tiny city. So they send the 3,000 men up, and you know what happens? The 36 men rout the 3,000 men. And Joshua realizes, wait a minute, this isn't a military problem, there's a spiritual problem. And so they get before God, and they get on their faces, and they begin to cry out to God, what is wrong? How could we lose a battle like this? And God reveals to them that someone has broken the ban that was given, and somebody has taken some contraband. And so they go through the process of casting lots. I'll try to shorten the story up. Read it sometime in Joshua 7. But the lot eventually falls on Achan and his family. And Achan confesses his sin. And Joshua instructs the people to stone Achan and all of his family along with Achan for the sin that he had committed. Now, many people were affected by one man's sin. The nation of Israel, which should have easily defeated that city, was routed. And Achan and his family all lost their lives. Why? Because of one sin. You see, one sinner destroys much good. See the same thing in the life of David, on multiple occasions in the life of David. But to give you one example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, there's a time when David was sitting back and just kind of admiring all the things that were going on in his kingdom and was excited about the growth of his kingdom, and Satan put it in his heart to number the people, something which God had told him not to do. And he decided he would do that. And he had Joab, the leader of the army, begin numbering all the people. And what began to happen is that God said, I'm going to bring judgment against you. He gave David some choices. Again, I'm shortening the story. You can go and read it. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. But what happened is David said, I will let you choose, Lord, the punishment. And the Lord began a punishment of a plague. And in that punishment of the plague, 70,000 people were struck dead from that plague. 70,000 people. And David finally said, Lord, stop. I'll do whatever you want. And he bought a piece of land and offered a sacrifice there and committed himself to the Lord again there. And the Lord stopped the plague. Who knows how many would have gone on had David not repented of that sin and dealt with it rightly. But one man's sin destroys much good. There was great good in the kingdom. There was peace in the kingdom. And people were doing quite well. And yet, David's one sin destroyed 70,000 people. There's one other person. It's probably the first one I should mention, but I mentioned him last, and that's Adam's sin. In the Garden of Eden, in a place of great paradise, they had everything that they could ever want. And one man's sin affected every single one of us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says this, death came to all men because all men sinned. By one man's sin, death came to all men. Why is it that we're in this upside-down world that Solomon's telling us about? Why is it that we're in a situation where we see evil overcoming sometimes the good? Why is it that we see things that are wrong all the time? Why is it that we struggle with sin in our own lives? You see, one sinner destroys much good. And we can multiply the examples. You don't just have to even stay in the Scripture. You can multiply the examples to people's lives. Probably not just in terms of history, but even situations you know of where one man's sin destroyed much good. We need to recognize that when it comes to sin, a little means a lot. And one man's sin destroys much good. The second thing I want you to see, not only does one man's sin destroy much good, but also one sin destroys much good, even in our own lives. You see, look at verse 10. He says, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. What he's talking about here is when they would take this precious ointment that would smell beautiful, and if a fly got into that ointment and died and decayed in that ointment, then it would give off a foul odor rather than a sweet odor. And he said these dead flies lying in this ointment eventually destroy the beauty and the perfume, the smell, the good smell of that perfume. And so what Solomon is talking about is he's talking about even in your own life, individual sin can destroy the beauty of your life. Because a little means a lot. It doesn't take a lot to destroy that perfume. It just takes a little. So many times people say, well, what's the harm in one little sin? It's not that big a deal. But it is a big deal. Let's move away from perfume, but let's keep the flies for just a minute. What if you were sitting down at a fancy restaurant and the waiter brought you a bowl of fancy soup? And in that soup was a fly that was dead and decaying in your soup. And you told the waiter about it, and the waiter comes over and says, oh, I'm sorry. And he picks the fly up and puts it to the side and goes away. Would you eat that soup? You see, it's the same type of thing. That one fly is going to destroy your whole desire for that soup, isn't it? And you see, that's what sin does to our lives. We think, well, it's just one little fly. Just one little sin. Just one little habit. Just one little problem. It's not a big deal. It is a big deal. And one sin destroys much good, even in our own lives. See the same thing? You could take the same illustration. C.S. Lewis used to use the illustration a lot of times about the the difficulty of sin. People say, well, it's just one little sin. And he said, well, how would you like it if we fixed a 5-egg omelet for you? And one of the eggs in that omelet was a rotten egg. Would you like that omelet? You see, one egg can destroy the whole taste of the omelet if you've got one rotten egg in there. And the same thing is true in man in terms of sin. We sit back and we say, it's just one little sin. What's the big deal? Well, when we have sin in our lives, we begin to stink and smell. And we don't have the perfume and the blessedness of our lives that we need to have as a testimony to the world. Keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because the Apostle Paul tells us the exact same thing. He uses a little bit different wording than Solomon does, but he uses the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he gives the church as a whole a warning. You remember, one sinner destroys much good. And a fly in the ointment that decays destroys the sweetness of that ointment. And Paul, when he's talking in 1 Corinthians 5, is talking about a terrible sin that is taking place in the body of Christ, in the church there. And listen to what he says in chapter 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, when you allow sin to persist within the congregation and you don't deal with it in terms of church discipline, it's going to affect the whole body. And you can't sit back and say, well, it's just a little sin. It's just a one person. It's not just a little sin and it's not just one person. One fly in the ointment makes the ointment stink. And he says you need to deal with that. And Paul talks to them about the need to deal with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in terms of church discipline. But not only in terms of church discipline, but even in terms of our own lives. One sinner destroys much good. One sin destroys our ability to be able to continue to battle against that sin in our lives. Because every single time we give in to that sin, we are more and more inclined to give in to not only that sin, but to give in to other sin. And so many times people will say, well, it's just a little when they're talking about sin. But when you're talking about sin, a little means a lot. And I hear people say, well, it's just a little flirting at the office. Or it's just a little padding of my expense account. Or it's just a little experimenting with drugs. It doesn't matter what the little is. The little will destroy you if you don't deal with it. Because a little sin is a lot when it comes to sin. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. How should we respond in light of this? Solomon is saying, you need to live wisely in every situation. Don't sit back and say, well, it's just this one time. It's just this one situation. It's just this one little sin. It's no big deal. A little means a lot, Solomon says, when it comes to sin. And one fly destroys the ointment. And one sin that you don't deal with may destroy your life. How should we respond? We live in an upside-down world. And we live in a world that is oftentimes, no, not oftentimes, in which God's ways are contrary to the ways of the world all the time. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us. It shouldn't be a surprise that what the Word of God tells us to do is often what everybody else thinks is not what we should do. Because, you see, God's ways are different than man's ways. And we shouldn't be surprised when God is telling us to do something that's different from what the world is telling us to do. It shouldn't be surprised when God is asking us to live lives that are different from the way that all of our friends are living their lives. But we need to realize that when it comes to sin, a little means a lot. Now, how are you going to respond? Let me give you three things from this passage that you need to look at. First of all, in verse 4, you need to live wisely in every single situation. You need to honor God even when other people don't honor God. Look at verse 4. If the spirit of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your post. For conciliation pacifies great offenses. In other words, when you're in a situation and somebody else isn't acting in a way that's right before God's eyes, don't throw up your hands and do the same thing that they're doing. They get angry, and you get angry back at them, and you end up leaving that position. Just don't do that. You know, you need to act and respond differently than others act and respond. And some people will say, but you don't understand how evil my boss is. You don't understand what a difficult situation I find myself in. I'm surrounded by evil all the time. I just need to get out of there. Well, the reason why you need to stay there, perhaps, is because you need to be an influence in that evil. And not throw up your hands and leave. But perhaps God has brought you there so that you alone can live wisely and honor Him when everybody else is not. A light shines most brightly in the darkest places. Now, there is a time when you need to leave a job. There is a time when you need to leave a church. There is a time when you need to get out of certain situations. But for the most part, God has probably placed you there as one of the few witnesses to His glory and His honor. And the question is, how will you respond? If you leave, nothing can be accomplished. But if you stay and live wisely in that situation in a way that honors and pleases God, then you can bear a great testimony. The first thing you need to do is live wisely in every situation. The second thing you need to do is recognize the impact sin has upon your heart. Look at verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand and a fool's at his left. Now the idea here of right and left hand is something different that we don't think about today anymore. But in the ancient world, right hand symbolized one thing and left hand symbolized another. The right hand symbolized the place of power and it symbolized the place of righteousness. The left hand symbolized the opposite. It symbolized the place of weakness and it symbolized also the place of evil. In fact, the Latin word for left is sinistar, which means an evil. And so there was a common thinking that right is good and left is not good. Now, we certainly don't think that way about right-handed or left-handed people, and that's not what he's saying. But what he's simply saying here, the person who has the right kind of heart has a heart which is full of righteousness. And the person who has a foolish heart is a heart that is full of evil and foolishness and not following God. And you need to recognize that when you allow flies to get into the ointment, it affects your heart. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, Solomon tells us and warns us, he says, watch out over your heart and protect your heart, because out of the heart flow all the issues of life. And Jesus said the same thing. He said, it is out of the abundance of a man's heart that he speaks. In other words, if you don't protect your heart from these things, then your heart is going to be changed and it's going to be leaning toward the left rather than leaning toward the right. And you see, we need to recognize that it affects our heart. When you give in a little bit, it affects you a lot. And you can't sit back and say, well, I can give in, I can handle this situation this time. A little bit of compromise moves you this way and only sets you up for a little bit more compromise the next time. And we need to keep our hearts right. We need to keep our hearts honoring God in every single situation. We need to keep the flies out of the ointment. And when one lands in there, we need to, by confession and repentance, deal with that fly and get it out. Because when it comes to sin, a little means a lot. And if you leave it, it's going to affect your heart. And rather than being inclined toward the right, which is a wise man's heart, your heart will begin to incline toward the left, which is the heart of a fool. The third thing, we not only need to live wisely, and secondly, recognize the impact on our heart, but the third thing you need to do is recognize the impact on your life and on your testimony to others. Look at verse 3. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. In other words, you know, the only one that doesn't know that he's a fool is the fool himself. You know? Everybody else knows. You've been in those situations, and hopefully you haven't done this in a deriding type of way, but there have been times when you've seen people and you think, they just don't have a clue what they're saying and what they're doing and how foolish it sounds and how foolish it looks. You've seen that, haven't you? And they just think they're something special when they're acting foolish. The fool doesn't realize how foolish he is and how foolish he looks. And you see, when we don't live a life that honors God, other people see that. We may not recognize it. We may think everything's fine in our life, and we may be thinking we can go on ahead with this kind of sin and it not be affecting us, but it does. It affects our life and it affects our testimony. And other people may think, boy, what a fool. They call themselves a Christian and they do this. And we think, well, that's just a little sin. It's no big deal. It's not hurting anybody. And God says, a little means a lot. When it comes to sin, because it will affect your life, it will affect your testimony, and it will affect your heart. So we need to learn how to live wisely in every situation. It is an upside-down world. It's a world where sometimes the servants are sitting on the horse when the ruler ought to be sitting on the horse, and the rulers are walking beside the horse. Things are not right in this world. But that doesn't give us the excuse to say, well, who cares then? Instead, we need to say, I'm going to live wisely in every situation. And I'm going to honor God no matter what happens in my life. Because a little means a lot when it comes to sin. Second thing I want you to see is in verses 8 through 11, 8 through 15. It says, there we'll see there that a little means a lot in terms of effort. I would say this, if you take a look especially at verse 11. 11 it says there, if a serpent bites when it is not charmed, then there is no profit for the charmer. Again, some of your translations don't have that, but that's the best way the Hebrew can be translated there. Is that somebody who's out there trying to charm snakes and make a little bit of money by doing so, if they get bit beforehand, nobody's going to stay around to watch them charm the snake. You know, you lose your money. You lose your advantage. In other words, you have a certain skill. If you do not use that skill, then you know what? You're not a wise person. And he's saying here, a little means a lot if you use it wisely. If you put some effort into what God has given you and put it into practice in a wise way, a little can mean a lot. We've talked in other passages, in chapter 6 in particular, it didn't matter what kind of gifts you've got or how many gifts you've got. It matters whether you use what God has given you for His honor and for His glory. You see, a little means a lot if you use what God has given you. But if you don't use it, then it's too late once the sin is already struck. You need to use the wisdom God has given you through His Word now. Look at just a couple things real quickly related to this. It mentions three different things. In verses 8 and 9, for example, we need a little caution in terms of our lives. We need to approach sin in our lives by being cautious about those things around us. Now, these are principles that he has that are just common for life. Anybody would know this. The one who digs a pit may fall into it. In other words, be careful when you're doing it, or you might fall into that same pit and injure yourself. When you're breaking through a wall, you might be bitten by a serpent. This was these old stone walls. And when you're pulling them out, the serpents, the snakes, love to nest in those walls. You need to be careful when you're doing that. And a wise person is careful about those things. A foolish person is not careful. And the same thing, a person who quarries stones may be hit by them. Somebody's splitting wood. You need to be careful because a piece of wood could fly off and hit you in the eye. Those are simple, normal things that everybody knows about life. The wise person is cautious about those things. The foolish person is not cautious. And when it comes to dealing with sin in our lives, and when it comes to dealing with the things that God puts in our way in our lives, we need to approach these things cautiously instead of just approaching them without any care or any caution at all. Second thing there is we need to make sure that we have some preparation. A little preparation goes a long way. Look at verse 10. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. In other words, if you're out there cutting wood, and I remember learning this years ago when we used to cut wood for our house. We had a wood stove and we heated our house entirely through the winter up in Indiana when we lived there, and then also in Connecticut. I learned in Indiana real quickly that it's worth taking a little bit of time to sharpen the chainsaw as opposed to just keeping trying to use that chainsaw and not getting very far on the wood. A sharp chainsaw does a lot better than a dull chainsaw. They're talking about an axe here in this situation, but the principle is the same. In other words, a little bit of preparation, taking care of the tools, cleaning the tools, oiling those tools, and sharpening those tools will make your work go a whole lot easier, and you'll bring a lot more success than if you don't do a little preparation beforehand. And the same is true in all sorts of areas spiritually. If you'll take some time to do some preparation before you put in your effort, that's why we do the green sheets in terms of Bible studies. Those Bible studies are designed to help you prepare to hear the Word of God. And if you've done some of that preparation beforehand, you know that you understand more and get more from the message and more from the passage if you've done that beforehand. The same is true about preparing yourselves on Saturday night. If you stay up late Saturday night, you'll have a hard time staying awake on Sunday morning. It's just a reality. You need to prepare yourself. And we could go on and on. The little bit of preparation means a lot. So a little means a lot in terms of your effort, but also not just in terms of your caution, in terms of your preparation, but the third thing, in terms of your kindness, in terms of the words you speak. Look at what he says in verses 12 through 15. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after that? The labor of fools wearies them, and they don't even know how to go to the city. Now, there's an awful lot in there. I wish we had time to take a look at each one of these statements, because they're very interesting statements, but they're all pictures. And the idea here is simply this. This fool just goes on and on and on again with all the words that he's got to say, and he just wears everybody out. He talks about what's going to happen in the future, but he doesn't have a clue. He's just a fool. He doesn't know what's going to happen. No one knows what's going to happen in the future. But he talks like he knows what's going to happen. And he concludes it by saying in verse 15, they don't even know how to go to the city. Now, they certainly know how to go to the city. But this is a lot like when we say about someone, you know, he doesn't have enough sense to come in out of the rain. You've said those kind of things about people. And you know that there are times when people don't act on the basis of wisdom that they have. You see, a little bit of graciousness is better than a multitude of words given by a fool. And stop and think about what you're going to say when you speak to people. And your efforts are multiplied if you approach people with a gracious heart and with gracious words rather than approaching them with just a multitude of words. And you see, a little bit goes a long way if you have some preparation involved. But the main focus, again, is back in verse 11. The serpent will, if the serpent bites, then the charmer receives no profit. You can have some ability and some skill, but if you don't put it to use, it'll be too little and too late. A little means a lot if you use what you've got. But if you don't use what you've got, then it's just wasted. This is especially true in terms of the Word of God. Why don't you turn, keep your finger in Ecclesiastes 10, turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. In the book of Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews tells us some things about spiritual maturity. And the reality is, he says that the people that he's writing to have lots of spiritual knowledge, but they don't have a lot of wisdom. And there's a reason why. You see, there's a distinction in the Old Testament, especially, but also in the New Testament, between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts. Wisdom is the ability to take what you know and live according to it. And you see, we need both knowledge and wisdom. But a lot of people have a lot of knowledge, especially in Bible churches, but not a lot of wisdom. Because we can tell you all kinds of things from the Bible, we can quote passages, but are we living it? That's what makes people wise. Look at verse 12, chapter 5. For by this time you ought to be teachers. In other words, you know enough stuff that every single one of you could be teachers. You've got that much knowledge. By this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who only partakes milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. And then verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. How is it that that knowledge becomes something which is valuable to us? By reason of use, we discern what is good and what is evil. By putting those things into practice on a day-by-day basis, then those things really make a difference in our lives. You see, having Bible knowledge is useless if the serpent bites and you don't use it. You see, having Bible knowledge is useless if you're not going to live according to it. Sit back, and many people sit back and say, well, I've got this, and when troubles come, then I'll rely on the Lord. Well, by the time the snake bites, it may be too late. And a little means a lot if you use it. You don't need a lot of Bible knowledge to be wise in this world. It's amazing, we're doing this study in church history. And when I read the stories of the early church, we talked, two Saturdays ago, I guess? We talked about the early church and about the formation of the New Testament canon. And one of the things we talked about there was a reality that we often forget, and that was that no church, or very few churches, ever had all the New Testament books because, one, they couldn't afford them, they weren't mass printed. Most of them would hold on. Somebody might have the letter to Ephesians, and they might exchange it with another church for the letter of Galatians. And they might just have a few books of the New Testament at a time. And yet, they lived more of what they had than we live today with all that we have. You see, they would, and the same thing was true in the Soviet Union. When Christians would get a hold of copies of the Bible, you know what they would do with them? They would tear out pages and sections and pass them out to people in the church. Nobody had the whole Bible. They couldn't have it. But they would take sections and they would memorize them and they would talk about how they could live those things out in their lives. They didn't have a lot of knowledge, but they had a lot of wisdom because by reason of use, they trained their senses to know what was good and what was evil. And you see, you can have all the ability to charm that snake, but if you don't use it and the snake bites you, there's no profit in all that knowledge. And you see, that's what Solomon is trying to say. You can have all kinds of knowledge, but if you don't put it to use, then that knowledge isn't wisdom. It's just useless knowledge to you. Jesus said the same thing when he was speaking to his disciples. He said, after he had washed the disciples' feet, he said, you know what I've done for you? You call me Master and Lord, and yet I've washed your feet. You ought to do the same thing for each other. And then he said this. He said, you know these things. This wasn't something new for them to figure out. He said, you know these things. Blessed are you if you do these things. You see, knowing these things doesn't give you the blessing. Doing these things gives you the blessing. And you see, little means a lot when you put it into practice. But a lot doesn't mean much at all if you don't do anything with what you've got. And you see, that's what Solomon is trying to say here. Listen, a little means a lot if you'll put the right kind of effort into it. If you use it, then God will bless that. But if you don't use it and the snake bites, you may not be much help for you by that time. You lose the profit of everything that you know and all the skill that you have. The last thing I want you to see is not only is a little a lot in terms of sin, and a little is a lot in terms of effort, but a little is also a lot in terms of judgment. In verses 16 through 20, Solomon begins to speak about judgment, and he's talking about God's judgment, and I think he's using, when he comes to verse 20, something about the king's judgment as a metaphor for God's judgment. And I'll show you why in just a minute. But look at verse 16 through 20. Let's read those. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength, and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thoughts. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For the bird of the air may carry your voice, and the bird of flight may tell about the matter. Now, certainly he's talking here about the judgment of God. And I think what he's saying to us is something we find in the New Testament too, and that is simply this, that most of the judgment of God is not recognized by the people of God. Let me say that to you again, and I'll explain what I mean. Most of the judgment of God is not recognized by the people of God. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper? And Paul says to the people, because you have not discerned the body of Christ properly, many of you are sick and weak, and some have even fallen asleep, which is a way of saying some of you have even died. Now, there were people that were sick and weak, and some were even dying in that congregation, and they didn't realize it was God's judgment on them because they had not treated the body of Christ properly. And you see, most of the judgment of God, we don't even realize the judgment of God on our lives. You see, a little is a lot in terms of judgment, but it's usually not recognized. And it's not recognized sometimes in terms of national leadership. Look at what he says there in verse 16 and 17. He talks about when your land is ruled by a child, someone that's immature, and somebody who really doesn't know what they're doing, that's a woe to you. It's a curse upon you. Where does that curse come from? It's interesting, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 3, verse 4, he says that the curse that I will bring on Jerusalem is I will allow children and even babes to be rulers over you. In other words, sometimes God curses a nation because a nation won't follow Him with bad leadership. And that's a part of the judgment of God upon a nation, is to give them bad leadership because the nation itself won't follow God. He says, that if you notice, look at the ways that these princes act. They feast in the morning. They only care about themselves. They don't care about others. As opposed to the nation that's blessed, when their princes only feast because they need to. They eat for strength, not just to have a party and get drunk, but they eat for strength. You see, the judgment of God comes upon leadership. And the judgment of God comes upon national leadership. And sometimes we don't even realize the leaders that God gives us is a part of God's judgment. Second thing, not only is there national leadership, but there's also sometimes natural consequences. And that's spoken of when he talks about in verse 18 about laziness. By laziness, a building decays. In other words, there is a judgment of God that is simply the natural consequence of our failure to do the things God has called us to do. We see this most clearly and explicitly in Romans, the first chapter, where Paul goes on and on to talk about the people who have denied God and set up their own gods and no longer follow God. They make themselves wise, and he says God keeps giving them up and giving them over and letting them go their way. The judgment of God was this, that he allowed them to do whatever they wanted to do, and things got worse and worse and worse. You see, laziness is the judgment of God, and decay is a natural result of that. And sometimes when we fail to do the things God has called us to do, the end result is a decay in our lives spiritually. And that's part of the judgment of God. God's not going to bless someone who's not going to be diligent in terms of following Him. And you say, well, why am I getting so weak spiritually? Why are things falling apart in my life spiritually? Well, the decay may be simply this. It may be the judgment of God upon your life. Because little things mean a lot in terms of judgment. Little things mean a lot, and especially in terms of even the things we say, but in terms of the sins in general. In verse 20, he says, do not curse the king even in your thoughts. Let me just mention verse 19, just because I'm not going to deal with that, but just in general, this is a sarcastic comment. He's not saying money answers everything. It's not a statement where the Bible says, well, money answers everything. But it's simply the statement of these princes who are immature. They say a feast is made for laughter, wine makes you merry, and money will solve all the problems. Well, it's just not true, Solomon's saying. But that's what a foolish leader thinks, that if we just had more money, it'd solve every problem. It's not true. So don't take that as a truth statement. He's taking it as a statement of sarcasm against those kinds of leaders who say, well, if we just had the money, it'd solve all our problems. Money never solves all the problems. It's the heart change that solves the problem. In verse 20, he gives us a warning. He says, do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Now, this is proverbial. He's not actually saying that when you say something in your room, that some bird on the wall is going to hear it and go and tell the king about it. Nobody believed that. It's just a proverbial thought. We oftentimes say that. The walls have ears and things like that. What it means is that someone might hear about it, and if it gets back to the king, you're going to be in big trouble. But even more than that, notice he says, do not curse the king in your thoughts. Now, how is a bird or any servant or anybody outside the wall going to hear anything you say in your thoughts? So I think what he's saying all through this, he's using the king as a metaphor and an example of the judgment of God that comes upon all of us. In other words, you may say some things that might get back to the king and he may judge you for it. You may think some things that the king will never, ever hear. But you know what? God hears every single thing that you not only say, but every single thing you think. And he will bring our thoughts and our actions into judgment. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. Then even the thoughts and the motivations of our hearts will be judged. In other words, it's not the king so much that we need to worry about, as it is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who sees and hears absolutely everything. We might sit back and say, oh, it's just a little thing, it's just a little thought. A little thing means a lot in terms of the judgment of God upon your life. Now, there are two types of judgment. One type of judgment is judgment for condemnation. The Bible tells us that in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. In other words, for those that have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your sins have been paid for, and you will not stand condemned. In other words, because of Jesus Christ, if you've trusted Him, you have eternal life. But there's another kind of judgment that God says, I will judge those who call themselves believers. Peter says, the judgment of God is going to come, and it's going to come upon the church first. In other words, God judges and disciplines and chastises us when we don't live in ways that please and honor Him. And God does judge believers, not for eternity, but on the basis of what they're doing now for discipline's sake. And God will judge us for every thought, every motive, even the intentions of our heart, Paul tells us. And so I think Solomon's saying that. Don't curse the king, even in your thoughts. The king may not hear about it, but the Lord certainly does know about it. And He will judge. Little things matter a lot in terms of sin. Little things matter a lot in terms of our efforts. Little things matter a lot in terms of God's judgment. It's the same way, though, in terms of holiness. We've been talking about the negative this morning, but on the positive side, little things matter a lot in terms of holiness. You might say, well, okay, I understand these things are wrong in my life. How am I going to change them? How am I going to correct them? How am I going to live a way that's holy and pleasing and wise in every single situation? Well, it's by remembering the little things matter a lot. People don't become holy through big things. They become holy through consistently doing the little things. Holiness is a habit of the heart that develops as a day-in, day-out walk with God. Holiness doesn't come through some miraculous event. Holiness doesn't come by you getting on your knees and praying, then all of a sudden the next day you're holy. It doesn't happen that way. Holiness doesn't come through miraculous things. It comes through a disciplined lifestyle of following God. It comes through dealing with sin when the fly falls into the ointment instead of letting it stay there and decay to where the ointment itself stinks. It doesn't mean that you'll ever have a time when no flies fall into that ointment. You see, all of us are sinners and we deal with sin. We don't let it linger and stay there. When the fly goes into the ointment, we deal with it. We repent of the sin. We confess the sin. And we deal with the sin. And that's what holiness is all about. Horatius Bonar said this about holiness. He said, a holy life is made up of a multitude of little things. I think that's interesting, isn't it? A holy life is made up of a multitude of little things. Little words, not eloquent speeches and sermons. Little deeds, not miracles or battles or heroic deeds. These make up a truly holy life. You see, you want to live holy before the Lord? Then start saying to yourself, you know, a little means a lot in terms of holiness. And the fact that I will get up in the morning and I will read my Bible and even finally read a few verses a day, a little means a lot in terms of holiness. You could get up tomorrow and say, well, I'm going to read the whole book of Genesis, or I'm going to read all of Psalm 119, which may be longer than the book of Genesis. But you may say, I'm going to do that. But doing all of that will not make you as holy as reading a verse or two every single day and asking God, how can I live this out in my life? A little means a lot in terms of holiness. And that's what Solomon was trying to say. He's saying, live wisely in every single situation and realize that little things matter a lot. Some of you might be sitting here and you might be saying, well, is there any hope for me? You know, I'm not the one who has a few flies in the ointment. I'm one who has the flies piled up in the ointment. Is there any hope for me that I could ever be sweet-smelling before the Lord again? Well, that's what Jesus Christ came to deal with. He came to deal with our sin. And He came to give His life as a sacrifice to pay for those sins. Every single one of those sins. In fact, in Acts 13, chapter verse 39, Peter says something interesting. He says, by this man, Jesus Christ, we are forgiven of all the sins for which we could not be forgiven of according to the law of Moses. In other words, there's nothing that you have done and no amount of things that you have done that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He died to pay for sins. And He died so that those sins could be completely washed away. In the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, God speaks through Isaiah saying this, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. In other words, it doesn't matter how many flies are in that ointment. God says, I can wash you completely, entirely clean because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not because you sit back and say, yeah, you know, little things do matter. I'm going to straighten up and walk right tomorrow. But because you say, no, I realize I need the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. And apart from Him, I have no hope of salvation, no hope of eternal life, and no hope of forgiveness. Would you, if you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ, would you think about that? And if you would like to talk with somebody more about what it means to put your faith in Jesus Christ, we'd be glad to talk with you about it after the service. Or maybe you've come with somebody here today who's a believer in Jesus. Would you talk with them? And would you ask them, what does it mean to put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ? But for those of you that are believers, we need to leave here today saying, you know, a little means a lot. Especially in terms of my sin. Especially in terms of my efforts. Especially in terms of God's judgment. And a little means a lot. And one sinner destroys much good. Lord, don't let me be that one that destroys much good. Let's pray together. Father, we want to give You thanks for the forgiving power that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank You that those who are called by Your name have been cleansed. We don't need our bodies washed completely, Jesus told the disciples, but we need our feet washed continually. And we recognize, Lord, that we fall into sin over and over again. Lord, cause us to deal with those sins seriously. And cause us not to let any of those sins to stay in decay so that our lives become decayed in the process. But Lord, we want to be a sweet-smelling perfume for You. We want to be a testimony to this world. And we want people to look at our lives and say there's something different about You. Lord, make us attractive in holiness. So because we are concerned about the little things in our life that make a big difference in many other people's lives. Father, we pray this morning for those apart from Christ, would You draw them by Your Spirit? We pray for those that are already in Christ, that we would say in every situation, Lord, we will choose Your way, even though everybody else in the world is going the other direction. We choose the way of the Lord. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing, We Choose the Way of the Lord.